turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1. That's page 955 in the Pew Bible. 955, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be reading the first 17 verses of this chapter. This may be one of those portions of Scripture. These lists of names, I'm afraid, are often this way. This one of these portions of Scripture that you've previously found tedious, and you've wondered what good there is in these verses. And yet, I hope by God's grace this morning that you'll find that there's actually great riches that are buried in these verses. And may God bring them to light as we meditate upon these things this morning. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, hear the word of the Lord and receive it with a believing heart. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may He add His blessing to it as we reflect upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, we've been going through the book of Genesis now for a little while. And this series through the book of Genesis led me to conclude this week that it would be helpful to conclude or to consider the new Genesis that Matthew describes for us in the verses that we've just read. We've mentioned before the fact that the book of Genesis is divided into 10 toledot, or books of the generations of. So we've considered the first of those in Genesis 2, the generations of the heaven and the earth. Well, now, as we come to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew introduces his gospel with these words, a record of the genealogy, or more literally, of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And this is important, and I hope that particularly given our particular place in Genesis right now, in Genesis chapter 3, we've been seeing that there is a need for a new Genesis. There's a need for something radical to take place. Because as we've begun to open Genesis chapter 3, we've seen that we're going in a very bad direction and we're going at a breakneck pace. And as we mentioned last Sunday morning, Genesis chapter 3 presents us with a problem that man is powerless to do anything about, but God has done in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings us then to Matthew chapter 1 this morning, the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now the challenge here is not to miss the forest for the trees. And if we go in too deep here, we may find that we're submerged for weeks on end. Because although this list of names proceeds rapidly, we have a whole history related to these names contained for our edification in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, for example, in the books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, we have some of the nitty-gritty details concerning these people's lives whose names we've just read. But we don't want to do that this morning. Rather, what our goal this morning will be, as we consider this new Genesis, is to consider in a particular way the love of God. The love of God that brings a new Genesis. The love of God demonstrated in this, as we're going to see, somewhat sordid history. A history that for every high point, every pinnacle, there's a deep, deep valley or even an abyss of human failure. And to see that in the midst the more things change, the more they stay the same, the further history proceeds, the more failure, human failure becomes evident. To see against that backdrop, to see the love of God, to see the mercy of God. And so we're going to talk about three different ways that the love of God is manifest in these verses, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. This morning. And what we need to note before we get to these three different ways is that this is not to be understood as a family tree in the way that we would construct our family tree. Because as Westerners, we are obsessed with the idea of precision. And so we care very much about the details. We don't want to miss anything. But this is what you would call you might call a stylized genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew gives you a hint of that, by the way, when he says in verse 17, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." Matthew is keen to make a point in this genealogy, and the point isn't a recitation of the names of Jesus Christ's ancestors, simply put. Although that was information that would have been common, that's information that would have been commonly known by the people of Matthew's day. And I think that the people of Matthew's day would have then had a greater appreciation for this genealogy. Because while we, in our maybe some of our lack of understanding of biblical history, have missed some things here, there's a lot of funny business going on. But for anybody that knew the actual genealogy of their family, alarm bells would have been going off. Wait a minute. He skipped a few people right there. Wait a minute. He changed a name right there. Wait a minute. What is he doing? You see, he's interested in communicating a point, and the point that he's communicating has to do with the kingdom of God, and it has to do with the entrance of the kingdom of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's keen to communicate this morning. And we'll try to point out a few of these aberrations in due course. But consider, first of all, the sovereign love of God as it comes to expression in this list of names. The sovereign love of God. And we're going to draw our content here primarily from verses 2 through 6. Consider, first of all, the fact that this genealogy doesn't begin at the beginning. Boys and girls, if this genealogy began at the beginning, whose name should it begin with? Adam. But not only does it not begin with Adam, it doesn't begin with Seth either, Adam's son, or for that matter, Enosh. There's a number of missing generations. Matthew picks up, he launches right into the deep waters with David and with Abraham. And that's because he is concerned with the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, we can talk about that all the way back in Genesis. But where the kingdom of God really begins to take on a shape and a form is in God's calling of Abraham. As God separates Abraham, an idolater, by the way, not a worshiper of the true God. He's an idolater. He's a pagan. But God, in sovereign mercy, in sovereign love, for reasons known only to himself, he sets his love upon this Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And he reveals himself to this man. And he says essentially to Abraham, I will be your God, and you will be my child, my son. The sovereign love of God. But the mystery is that in calling Abraham, what God is doing is he is going to build a nation, what we come to know later as the nation of Israel. And it is not because God's purpose is confined to that narrow strip of land we know today as Palestine. It is not because God's plan is limited to this select group of this ethnically distinct group, but that actually God's plan concerning the world, God's plan concerning the nations will be accomplished through the separation of Abraham and through the formation of the nation of Israel through Abraham. You remember, of course, right, that in Genesis chapter 12, we find the Lord speaking to Abraham. This is at the very beginning of the Abrahamic narrative, and God says to him, I will bless you, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God's purpose was never restricted to the people of Israel, but God was using Israel to accomplish his purpose for the nations. And now Matthew says, pay attention. The fullness of time has come. The woman, a seed has been brought forth of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. The seed, singular, of Abraham that had been promised from long ago has come into the world, namely Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then we find, if we telescope, that's probably the wrong word, but we fast forward to the time of David, and we have another major installment in redemptive history. We have another major installment in the progress of God's plan as God speaks to David, and he tells David, you are going to have a son. I am going to bring forth a son from your house who will sit upon your throne forever. Now, let's notice this, the significance of son of Abraham, son of David. Is the purpose of God throughout eternity, forever, a son to sit upon your throne forever, and it concerns the nations of the world. All the nations of the world shall be blessed in you, Abraham. This is the significance of the genealogy of the opening of Matthew's gospel. We see that in sovereign love, the Lord not only selected Abraham, but there are several in this list who are standouts. And of course, we're going to pick out the ladies, because the ladies are the most obvious aberration from the norm in the genealogy. For it is only on the rarest occasion that a lady would be included in the genealogical records. If you don't believe me, go back to Genesis, go back to Chronicles, search the genealogies of the Old Testament. You will find that it is only in the rarest case that a woman is included. And we find not one woman, not two, but four included in this list. And the interesting thing is that all four of these women are exactly the opposite of what you would expect to find in the list. Beyond the fact that they're women, they are ethnic minorities. They are not Israelites. They're not that good, sturdy stock. They're not the Rachels and the Leahs of Israel. But rather, those who God in His sovereign love and mercy reaches out, takes hold of them, and says, "You are mine. You not only are going to be brought into my family, but now, mystery of all mysteries, you're actually going to be incorporated into the lineage of my son." But as if that wasn't scandalous enough, there is the history of these women. They were standouts by and large, not because the people of Israel would have seen them as the great and virtuous women of their history, but as those that we might be inclined to hide. If we were going to talk about our genealogy, we would probably try to pick out the high point. And these women, at least from a fleshly perception, were not necessarily the high points, Ruth being accepted, whose character is unimpeachable. But Tamar, we know, was forced to play the harlot, and in doing so, actually bears children to Judah, and it is from Judah that will come the Lion of Judah, the one who will bear the scepter of Israel, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. There is Rahab, the woman who worked as a harlot in Jericho, and she, by faith, she heard of the works of the Lord, and she said, "That God is going to be my God." And so she provided safe haven and hiding for the spies as they came to search out what was going on in the city. Then we have Ruth, the Moabitess. We considered her last Christmas of her virtue, of her godliness, of her own embrace of the Lord of Israel as her own God. And then we have a woman who can't actually even be named because her history is so shameful. She's Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. We know the story, don't we? The woman with whom David committed adultery, but the woman from whom would come the next king of Israel, Solomon, all by God's sovereign love, His grace, His mercy. There's one thing that we really want to note here, and that is this: that God works in such a mysterious way that He brings good out of even the most difficult and ugly of circumstances. Now, this is not an encouragement to sin, but this is an encouragement to sinners who look at their past, maybe recent past or maybe distant past, and they look at the brokenness, the record of failure there, and wonder, can God actually use me? Why would God want anything to do with me? And the answer at the end of the day is simply the sovereign love of God. And the encouragement is that in His sovereign love, God repurposes extremely broken people. And He uses them in incredible ways. He redeems not just the soul, He redeems not just the body, he redeems the life. The life. And maybe some of you this morning, you could bear testimony of that. You know of particular instances, mistakes that you've made, ways in which you've sinned greatly, and yet you look back and you say, somehow the Lord used that in a mighty way in my life. Somehow the Lord has used even this for His glory. Somehow the Lord has used even this for the accomplishment of His purpose. That is the encouragement here for us in these early verses of Matthew chapter 1. But consider, secondly, in addition to the sovereign love of God that makes nobodies somebodies, that we see also here the persevering love of God, and we see here the second, what we might call the second line or the second leg of the genealogy. And the genealogy, if we were to give it a shape, it would be the shape of the letter N. The shape of the letter N, the capital letter N. Because on the first leg, we're going up. On the second leg, we're going down. And on the third leg, we're going up. Second leg, going down, the persevering love of God. Here we have a brief history, the inglorious history, we might say, of the Israelite monarchy. God not only fulfills His promise to Abraham in making of him a great nation, but He actually brings kings from the loins of Abraham. He gives to the people the land that He had promised to Abraham. He gives great glory in the days of David and Solomon. And yet, the kings of Israel, they do not walk faithfully with the Lord. Before we know it, we have a divided kingdom because of disobedience. And whether you choose to follow the history of the northern kingdom or the history of the southern kingdom, at the end of the day, they both end in absolute disaster. Destruction by Assyria for the northern kingdom, captivity in Babylon for the southern kingdom. We know that it's going down. We start on the high point of David, the father of Solomon, the golden days of the Israelite kingdom. We end, verse 11, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of exile to Babylon. From the time when Israel fully inhabits the land under David's reign to the time that the Israelites are forcibly removed from the land because they have failed to walk faithfully with the Lord. And yet, we see the persevering love of God, that He bears long with His people. We see that the line in God's mercy is not a straight down. We see that the plane is righted for a minute here and there. Under the reign of Hezekiah, for example, Uzziah himself was a pretty good king. We have Josiah, who, though he was short-lived and maybe a little bit brash, and let's not forget Jehoshaphat, times of mercy, times of refreshing by God's Spirit. God bore long. He warned. This was also the period of the prophets. God sent prophets to His people, warning them, rebuking them, calling them to repentance. God bore long with the people. And yet ultimately, He chastised the people. You see, the captivity, the exile to Babylon. Exile is a good word. You know why exile is a better word than captivity? Because captivity suggests something about the person taking captive. Exile suggests something about the one sending out. And it was God Himself. Yes, the faithful God of the covenant, Jehovah, it was God Himself who expelled, who exiled His people from the land. And He did that because He was faithful. He was faithful to His promise. He was faithful to His covenant, and His people were unfaithful. And there is a commentary hidden in these verses on that very fact, because there are four interesting aberrations in verses 7 through 11. Unfortunately, the NIV removes two of these aberrations. We'll not talk about them. If you want to talk about them, come to me later. Because I believe that they are inspired aberrations. They are meant to drive home a point. And yet, this text has been kind of sanitized, if you will, to match with a more literal rendering. But notice this, that after Jehoram, verse 8, There are three kings that are missing from the list: Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah. Gone. These were all kings who, despite, in the case of Joash anyway, a semblance of faithfulness in his early days, as he had his uncle, the high priest, there to oversee things, a semblance of faithfulness in early days, ultimately turned against the Lord and walked in a great period of disobedience. This was also triggered probably by the inclusion of Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, into the family, the mother of Ahaziah, the grandmother of Joash, great-grandmother of Amaziah, an ungodly woman. Judgment in completely removing these three from the list. You see, God is patient, but God will not be mocked. You know, when we come to the Lord's Supper shortly, in so many ways, the Lord's Supper is a message that is positive and it's encouraging, but it's also a message of warning. Because we're going to be talking about those who ought not to come to the table of the Lord. And ultimately, what we're remembering as we come to partake of the sacrament is the death of Jesus Christ. And what is what does the death of Jesus Christ speak to us of? On the one hand, we might say the death of Jesus Christ speaks to us of our sin, and that He has offered Himself for our sins. He has offered Himself in our place in order that we might experience forgiveness and in order that we might be received into fellowship with the Lord. And that's entirely appropriate. But let us not miss the judgment aspect of the Lord's Supper as well. Because ultimately, the reason that Jesus Christ was slain was because of sin. God is just. And He cannot simply allow sin to go unpunished. So we will read, rather than allowing sin to go unpunished, He punished it in His beloved Son. When we speak about God, we speak about a God of mercy, a God who perseveres, a God who is patient, a God who bears long with the sins of His people. But He is also a God who chastises His people. He will bring discipline. And we see that reflected here in verses 7 through 11. But the persevering love of God, lest we miss the point entirely, is borne out in this fact that according to our estimation, verse 11 ought to be the end of the story. But it isn't. Verse 11 ought to be the end of the story, but it isn't. Because now we have yet a third leg. We find that the people of God, having gone down, 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 now we find them in their lowest state in Babylon in verse 11, and then we are come face to face with the remembering love of God in verse 12. We've talked about the sovereign love of God, the persevering love of God, but now verse 12 and following bring us face to face with the remembering love of God. And ultimately, that is what Christmas is about. It's about the remembering love of God. It's about God remembering the plight of His people. It's about God remembering the promises He's made to His people. It's about God being faithful to do what He has promised to do. It is about the God who does not leave His people hopeless and despairing. He does not leave His people telling us to figure out a way in order to have ourselves reconciled back to Him, but He remembers His people. Here are the least known names in our list this morning. Names of men that are relatively obscure. There's a great fall from glory. There's been a great fall for the Davidic dynasty, and yet the Davidic dynasty, though the kings are not reigning upon a throne, though they've been reduced to the role of governor in the case of Shealtiel or Zerubbabel, yet the Lord has not forgotten His promise to David. that there will be a son to sit upon your throne, the throne of David, forever. He has not forgotten his promise to Abraham that I will bless you, and in blessing you, I will bless the nations through you. That promise had yet to be truly fulfilled. Here in verse 11, now in verse 12, we find the line of David preserved and proceeding and leading ultimately to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, notice here we have an aberration. The father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. An aberration that points to us very clearly what we understand from Luke chapter 2, which is that Joseph was not the father of Jesus according to the flesh. Though Matthew's intent is to show that he is legitimately to be considered Joseph's son, and as a legitimate heir of Joseph is to be legitimately understood as the king of Israel. That is Matthew's point. But brought about through the divine action of Jehovah. The virgin conception, the virgin birth, Jesus, who is called Christ. And here we see God's delivering grace. Dear brothers and sisters, ultimately that's what we're celebrating during this season, and that is what we're celebrating this morning as we come to the Lord's table. But the Lord hasn't forgotten his people. But he has remembered us. In mercy, he has come to us in the person of his Son. In mercy, he has crushed his Son upon the cross in our place, that his body there is broken, that his blood there is poured out, so that our sins might be remitted, that they might be forgiven, that they might be removed, that there might no longer be any obstacle between fellowship between us and the Lord our God. And so it is that he welcomes us to his table this morning, because he can do so through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so ultimately because of his eternal love, which he has revealed in his Son. So often in Scripture, we come to a point where we ought, in every sense, to have come to the end of the story. And Genesis 3 is one of those places, isn't it? You'd think that the story wraps up pretty neatly at the end of Genesis 3. And yet already, as soon as the man and the woman sin, what is their response? What is their response? It is to remove themselves from God. It is to run from God. It is to hide from God. And that is the basic impulse that each one of us struggles with. And I suspect that that is true even for many of us who know the Lord personally and who know him as our Savior. So often when we sin, our inclination is to turn away from him. Perhaps as you've examined yourself this week, your inclination has been to turn away from the table of the Lord. And yet God steps in and he pursues and he promises and he redeems. He brings about a new Genesis, a new kind of life, not a life according to the flesh, but a life according to the Spirit wrought by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know this life? Have you been born again? Do you know what it is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God? If not, he calls this morning. He says, I have raised up a deliverer in the house of David. I've raised up a king to sit upon the throne of David. I've raised up a son to Abraham, in whom the nations of the world are being blessed. Come to him. Bow before him. Embrace him. You'll find in him forgiveness, acceptance, love, love that exceeds your wildest expectations. Come to him. And if you already know this love, praise be God. Praise be to God. He welcomes you to his table this morning. He says, come, my son, come, my daughter, sit a while with me. Partake of my Son by faith. Be reminded in this tangible way of all that I have done to reconcile you to myself. And may your heart be filled with joy. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the King that you have raised up to deliver us. We ask, O Lord our God, that you would fill us with joy and thanksgiving this morning as we meditate upon these things. We pray that you would encourage those among us who are discouraged by your gospel promises. And may you grant unto us, O Lord, that as we draw near to your table, that we may do so in faith and assurance. For we ask it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.